turn to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation. We shall move on this evening. I have been told to move on, so I shall do what I'm told. No more of Revelation 17. I've been told we've had too much of Babylon. So this evening we're going to move into chapter 18, the subject of which, of course, is Babylon. Anyway, we may be in Babylon a lot longer, I'm afraid. So Revelation chapter number 18 and Babylon part 2. Anyway, so Revelation 18. And reading from verse number 1, please. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to the works, according to her works in the cup which hath filled full to her double. Now, a couple of verses, please, elsewhere. The first is in the book of Job, and chapter 29, please. The book of Job and chapter number 29. And verse number 3, or verse 2, just for connection. Job chapter 29 and verse 2. O that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. What a wonderful prayer. When his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. The darkness wasn't taken away, but the prayer is that we might have that light that takes us through it. And then Isaiah, please, and chapter 42. Isaiah and chapter 42 and verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. What a wonderful promise. I will make darkness light before them. Again, a promise of bringing people of God through darkness into light. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. These verses that we have read here in Revelation are not easy. And so we ask our Father for the gracious Holy Spirit's help who gave these difficult verses. We know the promise at the beginning of this book of Revelation for those that read and hear. And we do pray, our Father, that we might indeed receive that blessing. And we think, our Father, of the subject before us this evening. Help us, our Father, we pray. And we do pray that we might go away with a sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus, a sense of the presence of thy Holy Spirit, and that we, our Father, might enjoy the blessing of that which Job had prayed for, and of that which Isaiah promised, that we might be brought out of the darkness and brought into the glorious light, and that we might know the presence of that light with us in the midst of so much darkness. So be with us, our Father, we pray, as we ask our Father for that help in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Revelation, a book, of course, which is a book very much of extremes. If you want to see where the world ultimately will end up, then it's here in the book of Revelation. It's in black and white. If you want to see the ultimate end of all things, again, the book of Revelation, you see exactly where we're going, and you see where the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately has, or what the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately has for his people. It is very much a book of extremes. And as you begin to see the reality of where the world is heading, Revelation 17 and 18 is very much the theme of these two interesting chapters, as we see that this world is, again, a place very much of black and white. I remember as a younger believer many years ago, the old preachers that used to come about, and they had a very simple view of the world, that basically the world was bad. The world was under the control of Satan, and the world was the enemy of God's people. It was but a hindrance to us, and that we must keep as far away from it as possible. And then I think probably over succeeding decades, that view of the world became a little weaker, that perhaps the world wasn't quite so bad. It was maybe a relatively pleasant place some of the time, and that we could maybe pick and choose bits of it as we saw fit. We really ought not to be threatened by it at all. And of course, as you come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and you get a glimpse of what the world actually is, I would suggest to you it favours the former view rather than the latter. And that is that the world is indeed very much the enemy of God's people. In fact, chapter 17, do you remember, it was a place where God's people were being slaughtered. It was as black and white as that. It was a place that was being prepared for a purpose. And in chapter 18, we see the purpose, interestingly, is that of judgment. But it is a place that was prepared, first of all, for the purpose of chapter 17, which was in essence to be a cloak for Satan. That there it was, this empty system, a system of hedonism, that is the pursuit of pleasure, a system of atheism, a system of deep immorality. And it's such a system that really had the guts of God removed from it. There was nothing of God in it at all. It was immoral. It was godless. It was wicked. And it is true to say, not only in the everyday kind of realm, it's true to say, you know, in the physical realm, that the universe does not allow vacuums. You have a vacuum, it sucks things in. And the same is true in the moral realm. The same is true in the spiritual realm. And if you create a political system or a world system that in a sense is a vacuum, God has been removed from it, morality has been removed from it, then it is the perfect system for Satan to inhabit. You can't just have a vacuum of nothingness. It's not possible. And in Revelation 17, you remember that this system, in essence, pictured as this creature of Babylon, becomes a very cloak for Satan and for the beast himself, down there, verses 6 down to the middle of the section of chapter 17. Anyway, that is the background, anyway, of Revelation chapter number 18. The scene very much changes in verse 1 of Revelation 18. It's a black scene, it's a dark scene, it's a scene in which satanic power is on the ascendancy, and the system of Babylon has been used as a cloak for satanic possession. The world is very much under the hands of Satan. But in verse number 1, there is a light that begins to shine. And this is very interesting as well. Verse 1, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." Well, isn't that wonderful? That in that dark, dismal scene of satanic influence and power, a light shines from heaven and an angel descends. That, of course, to you and I is marrow to our bones, isn't it? To have a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that, aren't we? Or maybe not familiar with it, but we're aware of it anyway in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6, that it is in the face of the Lord Jesus that we get a glimpse of the glory of God. So picture the scene, a scene that is God forsaken, literally. A scene that has seen the pouring out of divine judgment, those opening of the seven seals and then the seven trumpets and the seven vials, a place of catastrophe, disaster and judgment, a place in which Satan has had all of his all of the impediments removed. He's allowed to do whatever he likes, and then there's a light comes from heaven. What a relief, you say. That is surely what God's people would love to see, this glimpse of the glory of God coming from heaven in the face of an angel, in a sense, in verse number 1. That surely is the very breath of our lungs. It is the blood that pumps through our arteries, is it not? It's the beat of our heart. But beware, the light of the glory of God can indeed have two sides to it. Do you remember that it was the light from heaven that both illuminated that nighttime scene in which the shepherds would sit awaiting, well, they didn't know they were awaiting the coming Messiah, but that's what they were doing, actually. They were being prepared for the coming Messiah. And it was a light from heaven, the glory that came with that angelic host, that illuminated that nighttime scene. But it was also a light from heaven, can I remind you, that likewise blinded Saul of Tarsus on that road. Do you remember? The light of the glory of God can do one of two things. Sometimes it can bring inspiration. Sometimes it can bring judgment and condemnation. And here in verse 1 of Revelation 18, I want to think a little this evening of the way in which that light separates. Because perhaps in everything that I've said so far, you might be very surprised, as I was very surprised, that there is something going on, very strange indeed it is, in chapter 18, something going on in this world at the end of days, at the end of the tribulation period, and there is a call that comes in verse number 4, and I wouldn't have anticipated this, you wouldn't have anticipated it either, but it is here in Revelation 18:4, after all the terrible things that we've said about Babylon, a place, you'll remember, that is marked by intense cruelty. It's a place of defilement and corruption. Do you remember that? In Revelation 17 and 2, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. It's a place, too, of death and destruction as it persecutes the people of God. Revelation 17 and 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs, a place of destruction, a place of persecution and death, of defilement. And yet, here's a surprising thing, that within that system of Babylon, which has hence been inhabited by Satan himself, we have this strange statement made in Revelation chapter number 18, verse number 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and ye receive not of her plagues. Who would have thought it, eh? Who would have thought it? After all that we have seen there in Revelation 17 of the character, the terrible hedonistic, materialistic, atheistic, almost satanic character of Babylon, seen in black and white, there's no pretense now that maybe you can be kind of sitting on the fence over the world. It's just not anything like that anymore. And yet this place that is murdering the people of God is a place that some seem to feel quite happy in. Now, here's a strange thing. Whilst I appreciate that Revelation chapter number 18 is future, I appreciate that. These are future events. It's undoubtedly the case that this Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18, you can trace right the way through the Bible. I think we've hopefully convinced you of that. That you see it in Genesis 11, you see it in Daniel 2 and 3, Isaiah 14 and so forth. And Satan's been working on this. So this is really the pinnacle of the mountain. But the mountain is still there. It's right the way there, right the way from the beginning of Genesis, on the plain of Shinar. So it starts at ground level, you see, Genesis 11. And eventually you get to the mountain, you see, which in fact is the imagery you've got in chapter 17. So you're working up this mountain from the plain, from the flat of Shinar, back in the book of Genesis 11, and you're finally climbed to the apex and the pinnacle of the Mount of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So Babylon's still with us. It's with us just now. Just that we see it in black and white, clear cut. And you see, here's the simple thought now for this evening. That whilst that call of Revelation 18 and 4 is undoubtedly future, the problem isn't. It's not future. The problem's very much with us. Because Babylon is still with us in various guises, you know. I think you can discern. I don't think you need me to tell you the kind of corruption that's round about us. I think we all see it black and white, can't we? It's terrible, absolutely. Crazy stuff that's going on today. And you can see kind of heading up that mountain, you see now to the pinnacle of it. And yet it is possible, is it not? It is possible that in the day that we are living in right now, that verse could be applied, not just in the future day, but perhaps to my heart, maybe to your heart too. Come out of her, my people. that you be not partakers of our sins, that, as I hope I've managed to convince you, has got nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. It's something far, far bigger and broader than that. Far bigger and broader than that. That has to do with the whole world system under the authority of Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air. That's that world system in its immorality, in its atheism, in its antagonism to all things Christian. It's that world and its politics in the Scottish Parliament and in the Canadian Parliament who seem to be leading the West down a path of chaos and confusion and gross immorality. It's that system that is out there that censors the press. Anything that has to do with Christianity is turned down. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, turned down. The gospel preachers, as you know, in our own country are put in prison for saying things that might offend. My goodness gracious me. What a system we have. It's as big as that, and not unique, of course, to Scotland. We can't blame the Scottish government for the problems of all the world. I might try at times, but that's not entirely true, is it? Even in America, these things are happening and so forth and throughout the world. And, of course, as you go east into the communist countries, places far worse than the persecution we have. Far, far worse. Far, far worse. North Korea, for example, China and so forth. Well, the call then, I think you could apply, can we not, to our own hearts in verse number 4 as we look at the influence of the world in general. I think we don't need to leave verse 4 to a future day. Here's a call that I can apply today to my own heart. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Now, here's the question that I have as I consider that this evening. The question is, how do you do that? How do you inspire consecration? How do you inspire holiness? And it's a strange thing that from Babylon comes one of the great lessons of Scripture, that from Babylon comes a lesson as to how you inspire holiness. I wasn't expecting to find that in Babylon, just as I wasn't expecting to find God's people in Babylon. But from thinking about Babylon, we have a great lesson. How do you inspire holiness? How do you inspire people to get out of things that are dragging them down? Here's something I learned many years ago. A number of years ago, when I arrived in New Cumnock, I had to deal with a number of alcoholics. It's still a big problem, by the way. And there weren't many people that could help alcoholics. But I did find that there was a group who were quite successful at helping alcoholics. They were called Alcoholics Anonymous. And they are successful. I'm not knocking them at all, please. In anything I say, don't think I'm going to knock them. I'm not. I think they do a great work. And what I discovered was this, that people who had a great addiction to alcohol, who would drink bottles of wine or whatever it was, I think vodka's quite popular in New Cumberland, bottles and bottles of this stuff they would knock back day by day, and they would find a kind of a solution to their problem in Alcoholics Anonymous. And as I was sitting speaking to some of the folks, and here's what I discovered, that they went to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting on a Sunday night, and on a Monday night, and then they went to another one on a Tuesday night, and another one on a Wednesday night, and then there was a one on a Thursday night, and down in Kilmarnock there was one on a Friday night, and every night was an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. Well, that's interesting. And then they had a number. If ever they were tempted or tested, they could phone a number, and they would get support for the problem. You see, Alcoholics Anonymous were maybe a bit wiser than some Christians, because they knew that morally and spiritually, you could not exist in a vacuum. It wasn't sufficient to tell somebody not to do something. You had to have a substitute for it. And as one person that I know, maybe rather unkindly said, they substitute one addiction for another, an addiction to the meetings. Yeah. Oh, they're successful, right enough. They do a good work. But they did get that right. You can't just tell people not to do something. That's not going to work. There they are sitting at home twiddling their thumbs and they've always drunk a bottle of vodka at night and what are they going to do? Well, two guesses. So you give them something in its place. Now, here in Revelation chapter number 18, if we can move from the profane to the spiritual, the call comes from heaven. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins. How are we going to get people out of that moral quagmire of the world? People who are God's people, in a sense, and they've imbibed the value system of the world. Maybe the sexual value system of the world, or the absence of it. Or maybe the materialism of the world.
Or maybe a perspective on the world, a perspective of life that absorbs, that sucks in like a sponge all of the trivial things of this world, that spends its time watching things that just don't mean anything, absolutely mean nothing, where they see people pretending to be somebody else, getting paid a lot of money for it, and they spend their life watching it. And it's not even real. Bizarre, isn't it? And they absorb that constant distraction that isn't there accidentally. Not at all. It is amusement, as the French say. Amusement. Without thinking. Without. Muse. Think. Don't think. And that's the purpose of it all, isn't it? Don't think. That was the purpose of Nero and Caesar's great games in the Roman Colosseum. The old empire wasn't doing so well. The economy was not doing well at all. The place was falling to bits. There was rebellion amongst the folks in the east. The Germanic tribes were rebelling, and the masses were arising to invade Rome. So you put on a great show in the Colosseum. Why? To distract the populace from thinking about what actually is important. That's what the world's about, you know. 99% of it, I think. Distracting from what is actually important. It's just a lot of rubbish, most of it. So how do you get people out of that? How do you get people out of the spiritual quagmire, the disbelief, the apathy, the godlessness, the distraction, the amusement? Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. It is in Revelation chapter 18 that we get an insight into how God does it. Maybe if I did it better, maybe if I was to do it right, I would do it the way God does it. And the way that God does it here in Revelation 18 is, first of all, he gives us a wonderful glimpse of his glory. You're never going to get anybody to leave anything unless you give them something better to go to. And so Revelation 18, ever before, we have that call to God's people who are left there under the influence of Babylon, come out from among her, my people, that you've been not partakers of her sins. First of all, we have a glimpse of the glory of God. In verse number 1, and after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. There it is, all that blackness, darkness, despair, emptiness, pointlessness, atheism, agnosticism, nihilism, the world as it is. And suddenly into that scene comes a glimpse of the glory of God from heaven. There's something better than this world, you see. I'm not just going to tell you to leave it. I'm telling you there's something infinitely better than it. You know, when Abraham left out of the Chaldees, the great business and out of the Chaldees, it would seem, he seemed to be a very wealthy man anyway, reading between the lines in Genesis 15. he had a family there, had his roots there. He left out of the Chaldees, one of the few crucibles of civilization in those days, it is said, out of the Chaldees. But when he left out of the Chaldees, he left for a purpose. He left to go to a city whose maker and builder was God. Well, that was a bit of an upgrade, wasn't it? He needed faith right enough to see it. But that was an improvement in anything he had. That's how you inspire someone to come out. That's how you inspire. To give them something infinitely greater and better than anything they've ever had. A city whose maker and builder was God. When Israel left Egypt and slavery behind, they moved from slavery to the sanctuary to worship God. They moved from working on Pharaoh's tombs to worshipping the eternal living God of heaven. That's how you inspire somebody to come out, isn't it? You don't say, let's go for a wander in the wilderness and starve to death. Oh, no, no, no. That's not that appealing at all. Let my people go that they might serve me. Something far better. That's how you inspire somebody to come out. When David left his father's sheep and the only livelihood that he knew, he was leaving the pasture for a palace. Not a pasture for poverty. That's hardly inspiring, is it? Let's give up being a shepherd and take your chances. Definitely not. He was giving out up that pasture for a palace, for a crown, for a throne, for a kingdom. That's how you inspire somebody to come out. Or what about Elisha? When he left the only livelihood that he knew, he left the ploughing of the field behind him. He left the muck for the miracles. That's how you inspire somebody to come out. You don't just tell them, why don't you just burn your yoke of oxen and starve to death? hardly an appealing offer of employment, that one, is it? But he left the muck behind him for the wonderful miracles that are performed subsequently in those books of Kings. That's how you inspire someone to come out. And when those disciples famously left their father behind, the boats behind, the nets behind, their livelihood, their only livelihood, they were fishermen. You didn't go to school in those days and get a few hires and maybe go to college and train. You were brought up to do the job that your fathers did before you. And that's the only job you could do, because that's the only thing you were trained to do. You were a carpenter because your father was a carpenter. You were a fisherman because your father was a fisherman. You didn't go and change career halfway through. It didn't work like that in those days. And so they gave it up. They gave it up for what? Make you fishers of men. That's how you inspire someone to come out, isn't it? You give them something infinitely more glorious. And so in Revelation chapter 18, there is, you see, if we apply that to our own lives, our own hearts, where we are, spiritually, morally, intellectually perhaps, if we apply that to our own hearts, there is no point in you leaving the world behind unless you have something infinitely more glorious to go to. And we have that in Christ. Infinitely more glorious. You see, so far as my reading of the New Testament scriptures is concerned, it was no struggle to inspire Lazarus to leave his grave. Don't worry about that. There was no difficulty in persuading the blind man to leave his darkness. There seemed to be no argument in bringing the deaf out of his silence, nor getting the lame man from his lameness to walk. There was no difficulty in getting the leper to leave his disease, nor even the thief on the cross to leave his fear, his eternal fear of hell, behind him, to trust in Christ. What they went to and what they left behind was of a completely different order. What they left behind was the darkness and the despair and the emptiness, and they left it behind because they had something infinitely far greater. That's it, isn't it? And I suppose maybe all of that negative preaching that maybe at times we hear is never going to be successful unless we learn the lessons of the AA. Yeah. You're going to have to fill what's empty. You're going to have something infinitely far greater than what you've got. And once we get a glimpse of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I think it was Spurgeon. I'm of such an age now that the details of stories kind of mash together into an amorphous blob, and at times I put my hand into the old grey cells and pull them up, and sometimes they're mixed up with other things. But I believe the story is told of someone who gets saved in one of Spurgeon's meetings down south. And he was involved, I believe, in some kind of popular band at the time. So it certainly probably wasn't the Beatles, was it, at the end of the 1800s? No, probably not. But some popular band. And at the end of the meeting, when he got saved, he had asked Mr. Spurgeon, he says, should I give this up? He said, you know. And the answer, of course, was no, don't you give anything up. You get Christ. You get Christ and everything else will go. That was the thinking, you see. The thinking here, wasn't it? We get a glimpse of something infinitely far more glorious. And then you won't have to ask such a silly question. Because it'll have gone. You'll have filled that heart and that life with something infinitely more glorious and substantial. Well, Revelation and chapter number 18 then has a rather strange lesson at the beginning. How to inspire holiness. And that holiness is inspired by the descent of an angel from heaven. An angel whose light shines. It's an angel that lightens with his glory in verse number 1. Declaring that Babylon the Great is fallen. It has, you see, been perfected. And here is the vision, surely, that the people of God have. Babylon has been perfected for a purpose. It has been perfected for the purpose of destruction. It has become the habitation of devils. The hold of every foul spirit has been emptied, you see, of anything that's moral, anything that's spiritual, and possessed by Satan. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Now, this is interesting.
Very interesting indeed. These opening verses of Revelation 18, I think, point us to the very worst decision that you and I could ever make. The very worst investment of our lives and times that we could ever make. There was something attractive about Babylon in some ways at the beginning of Revelation chapter number 17, verse number 2. I'd like you just to notice how the language changes very slightly. Babylon seemed to offer something. It was a system that exerted power by popularity. Okay, it was in a sense a kind of a democratic system, that it was only in existence because people tolerated it and willingly gave themselves over to it. You get a sense of that later on in chapter number 17 as the kings choose to throw Babylon off. So they choose to throw her off because, well, it was voluntary, right? So they were voluntarily subject to Babylon. And they were voluntarily subject to Babylon because of everything that she could give them. Verse 2 of Revelation 17. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, we suggested an interpretation of that last time. I won't go over it. But you do notice that what she had is described as this wine of her fornication. So people are attracted to Babylon. They drink in what she has to offer. It's an empty system, a system of hedonism, of materialism, and of atheism. It's great, lovely, wonderful. What an investment. Let's get involved in Babylon. But look how the language changes. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Yeah? So you participate in Babylon's sins. You take the benefits, if you like, of Babylon, the wine of her fornication. That suddenly becomes, under the hand of a sovereign God, as he passes judgment upon it, that wine of her fornication becomes the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Judgment is thrown in with that participation in Babylon. The worst investment that you or I could ever make in the world and its system is to invest our lives in it. Because as we take out of it, we are participating not only in the perceived benefits of the system, but we are participating ultimately in the judgment that comes upon it. Yeah? If you want an example of what I'm trying to get at, if you want a visual example of it, you can go back into the book of Genesis. You can go into Sodom and Gomorrah. And can I remind you of the fire that fell upon those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah? And can I remind you of Lot's family? And can I remind you of how that family was divided? Lot and his two daughters came out. The rest were left in. His wife somewhere between the two. But being between the two isn't enough. You either have to come out or stay. If you're not out, you're in. Sad that, isn't it? And they participated in, they had thrown their lot in with Sodom and Gomorrah. And they had received the perceived benefits and blessings of being part of that thing, that system. But they also received the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what judgment? And the system, the pattern repeats itself here at the end of days in Revelation and chapter number 17. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich. Now, just perhaps to highlight something, if you were to come down to the end of chapter 18, we haven't read that far this evening, but if I can connect that picture into something that's said a little later on, at the end of Revelation chapter number 18, speaking about Babylon, please, and verse 23, and the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. Now, John, as we maybe remembered at the beginning of our studies in Revelation, John was a tremendous author. We're so much indebted to John. He gives us five books in the New Testament. That's amazing, isn't it? In fact, he not only gives us five books in the New Testament, but he gives us the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. And do you remember that we saw that paralleled the way that the Bible starts, doesn't it? Five books at the beginning of the Bible, all written by one man, Moses. As you come to the end of the Bible, Revelation, written by John, he also gives us five books. That's interesting. The first of his five books, John's Gospel.
I'm kind of wondering, you see, as I'm reading through Revelation 18, if John is connecting two thoughts together. The Lord Jesus Christ began the New Testament scriptures, in a sense, with a miracle. It was a miracle of blessing. When the Lord Jesus visited a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and he took water and he turned it into wine, he brought blessing where there was no wine. He brought joy. That's a symbol, by the way, of wine in the Bible. It delights the heart of God and men. So they, in a sense, the story of the Lord Jesus in John's writings, so far as this world is concerned, begins at a wedding and begins with wine. Blessing. And the story of the Lord Jesus in this world ends here, in a sense, in Revelation chapter 18, at a wedding and with wine. And between it is this tremendous opportunity that you and I have. Between it is the point at which you and I are placed. Sometimes we call it the day of grace. Between where the joy is given and the joy is removed. Between blessing and cursing. Between salvation at the beginning and the judgment of God falling upon this world. Both of them, interestingly, marked by wedding scenes, and both of them, interestingly, marked by wine. In the first, water turned into wine. In the second, wine effectively turned into fire and judgment, wrath. And so, in a sense, John is bookending the story of the Lord Jesus in this world. And the world that you and I are in at the moment is a world of tremendous opportunity for us as Christians to live and to serve. But in Revelation 18, the judgment of God falls, the grace of God has gone, in fact, a little before this, and the judgment falls upon that world system, and it is utterly removed. And the investment for investing in this world is the worst return on any investment that you could ever have in your life. Verse 6 of Revelation 18, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. 100% return on divine judgment upon Babylon. God's verdict is very much clear, isn't it, in Revelation 17 and 18. God's verdict is very clear on the world and its system. It is under judgment. He will double to it the sins that have been committed against him and his people. And the call is very clear to come out from it. And one day, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ will utterly remove it and destroy it. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank our Father of these tremendously challenging sections in the book of Revelation. We thank our Father of the way in which the world is described and the way it's pictured as Babylon. A system, our Father, that has lost the sense and presence and rejected, in fact, the sense of the presence of God, has rejected God's people, has hated everything that would mark the very character of the divine, and has become utterly possessed for satanic purpose. Help us, our Father, to see the world with such clarity. Not something benign, something that we can dip in and out of, but let us see it, our Father, with the clarity with which thy Holy Spirit paints it here in Revelation 17 and 18. Now we thank thee, our Father, for the wonderful, practicable lesson there in Revelation 18, that way in which thy Spirit inspires holiness, giving us something infinitely far more glorious than anything that is here in this world. We thank thee, our Father, for Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for the way in which he has indeed brought men and women from darkness into light, from silence into sound, from death into life. And we thank thee, our Father, that in the Lord Jesus we have that which is infinitely greater and infinitely more glorious. Help us, our Father, day by day to enjoy him in our loving relationship with him. And the way by which he speaks to us through Scripture, guides us in our life, draws close, helps and encourages us, brings us.